Well, a happy St. David's Day to you. It's very nice to come to Stourport. This is a very interesting subject, and I wanted to start with a little audience participation. In what ways did the Second Vatican Council change your perception? What areas did the Second Vatican Council change your perception of things? And when you give me these answers, then I'll know whether I've written the right thing. In what ways?
The creed.
Mm-hmm.
The ordinary people.
The ordinary people.
The people who were excluded from the church.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
The freedom to learn something about the church.
That's right.
And to speak out about it.
Yes. Okay. The people who belong to the church, the ordinary people. What else?
I was a Catholic faith in Latin America, and it brought forth what was heard of feeding from the ground.
Yes.
And liberation of the Lord.
Yes. That's something that we haven't yet got it coming up from the ground, but there is. What other areas has your life changed because of the Second Vatican Council?
Worship with vernacular.
The worship particularly. Now you've hit on two or three of the areas that I want to speak on. But there's another quite important area you haven't mentioned at all.
The acceptance of the Holy Eucharist on the hand and the reception of the Lord in the chapel.
That's right. We can put that into the idea of worship and liturgy, because I think that's very important.
I think there were two things.
Go on.
The one was the re-emergence of the importance of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And secondly, just the title was enough to open me up. It was not the sacrament of penance, it was the sacrament,
of reconciliation. Yeah, yeah,
I think
yeah.
Those two yeah. Together.
Now, there's one more area I'm looking for. It's very important, and I'm very amazed that you haven't mentioned it. Very amazed.
Deaconess.
Thank you. our relationship with the other churches. So that's what I'm going to speak about. I want to speak about the liturgy. I want to speak about the importance of the Word of God. I want to speak about the notion of the church and the people whom we are. And I want to speak about our relationship with the other churches. Is that okay? After I'd been thinking about it, I knew that it would probably come if I asked some questions. Now, I hope you can hear me. And do have some questions ready then at the end, okay? When I lived in Rome, I delighted in giving people a tour of the city and especially of St. Peter's. And once I was taking a group of Mercy nuns who were there for their jubilees, mostly ruby and golden, probably even a diamond or two. And we were going around St. Peter's, and on that side there's a monument to John the 23rd. And a little old nun went over to it and had a look, and I heard her say to herself, "Oh, he's the one who started all these changes." And it didn't sound as though she very much approved of what he'd started. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to just have a look at these areas that we have mentioned, because you've got to go back to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was an immense effort to try to face the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Its decrees were far-reaching, even down to our own day, and it faced the divided reality of Christendom. It restated Christian teaching on the Eucharist and on bishops, on the priesthood and on seminaries. It reformed the liturgical books, and it gave beleaguered Catholics a lead in fighting for their faith. And the Council of Trent was born of bitter controversy. It takes place in the first half and the middle of the 16th century. It gave us a coherent stand as Catholics. It encouraged us to fight. And even at that council, they debated the vernacular liturgy and the giving of the cup to the laity at Mass. But they felt it unwise to proceed since the Protestants had already done this and it would look like weakness. I honestly think that's the reason, you know? Now, this static state of affairs continued for quite a long time after the Council of Trent. There were many wars in Europe, the 30 Years' War, the French Revolution, the Napoleonic War. These were times when poor old Europe was turned upside down, and it was certainly no time for reform. Although all during this, there were petitions for reform all over Europe, and in Italy too. Now, as far as reform was concerned, not a lot could be done, but scholarship went on. And I'd like to put you back at least 200 years from the Vatican Council to think of the scholarship that went into the reforms of the liturgy. Let me give you an example. Where do we get our missal from? Where are the prayers from, which the Council of Trent canonized a medieval version of that, you know, with all its faults? Well, scholars in the monasteries during these times since the Council of Trent, they discovered that the collects of the Mass came from very ancient translations and collections from the papal household, and they were carried across Europe. And these are called sacramentaries, the things that you'd use at the Eucharist. I'll just give you three. I don't want to make this sort of terribly learned for you, but I think it's fascinating. First of these is the Leonine Sacramentary, which we think comes from Rome after about 540. And we're saying those collects at Mass today. It's brilliant, isn't it? Then came the Gelasian Sacramentary from the 8th century, originating in Rome and coming to us from France. A third collection is called the Gregorian Sacramentary, possibly originating from Gregory the Great. What they'd do, they'd spread out to people like Charlemagne's court, copied by scribes, passed on, given various sort of national colourings, you know, a more Gallican flowery rite comes up rather than the Roman rite. And these three sources give us many of the collects translated in the new Roman Missal. Now, these researches had their influence over a very long time, and scholars now knew more about the shape of the Missal than the learned men did at the Council of Trent. Now, just to come forward then to the beginning of the 20th century, how you and I celebrate Mass. At the beginning of the 20th century, Pius X made many important reforms, especially in encouraging people to come to Holy Communion with much greater regularity, even daily. And he also reformed the liturgical music and the Divine Office. We had a priest in Rome. His name was Jim Sullivan. He was a Leeds priest. He was a priest for 70 years, and he finally went to God at 95. And he preached in the chapel once in the 1980s when I was there in Rome, and he was very old, and he said at the beginning of his homily, the church is changing, as my mother used to say. And she was referring to those changes of Pius X, because people didn't, you know, they'd have a Christmas communion and an Easter communion, that would be about it, you see. But going forward a little further, this is a little fact that I unearthed in my studies when I was studying the liturgy. In the 1920s, this is just an example, there was a German priest called Romano Gardini, and he was active with the most famous post-war German architect, a man called Rudolf Schwarz, and they used to take youth groups over to a castle in the 20s and 30s. And they had an altar, and they had a set of small stools, and they used to place the altar and the lectern and then arrange the stools round it and see how best these young people could participate in the Mass. That was not what we grew up with, was it, you know? And that was in the 1920s. They got a real sense of sharing, and they made the people's responses in Latin. I think France really is a great place for the liturgical movement, and in the Church of Saint-Julien-les-Pauvres in Paris, lay people were experiencing Mass facing the people just after the Second World War. But in England, of course, it was slower here, but one of the great leaders of the liturgical movement here was a Leeds priest called John O'Connor. He built a round church in Bradford dedicated to the first martyrs in between the wars. And you do already know him because G.K. Chesterton wrote about him and called him Father Brown. He was a great guy, he was. And of course, here in this area here, Father Clifford Howell was an English pioneer of liturgical music, and particularly the dialogue mass, where people began to play their proper part. But really the great impetus on liturgical reform, and this is a man I'm going to mention several times, was of course from Pius XII. And in 1955, he reformed Holy Week and Easter. And this was a restoration of the high point of the church's year. Its significance paved the way for all that the council achieved. You couldn't underestimate that reform. And when I was a little boy, I've been remembering this. I remember being in church with Father Byrne, our parish priest in Chasedown, and there was me, Father Byrne, and his old housekeeper, and we were rattling through the Easter Vigil at 8 o'clock in the morning on Holy Saturday with nobody there. It had to be done, you had to get it done, so get it done when there's nobody there. I mean, it's unthinkable for us today, isn't it? And I have another little story about this. I was, this sounds very grand, I was having lunch with the Archbishop of Tuam in Ireland a few years ago. I think he'd be three archbishops ago. And he said when he was a young curate, his parish priest said to him, "Will you have a go at the prophecies and I'll take a skelp out of the Exultet?" And they were going to do this simultaneously. So all you were doing was just rattling the poor stuff. It's so terrible, isn't it? And the Easter Vigil for us is so wonderful. So, you see, this is one of the great roots of the Second Vatican Council, is the work done on the liturgy really 200 years before 1962. And we've come a long way. We're getting a long road. And this is a precious thing to me, this is. It's wonderful. But we've done it. And, of course, it always has to be renewed for ourselves. You realise in the past, of course, the priest did absolutely everything. I'll finish with this on this topic. Everything. He'd even say the responses himself if the little boy didn't know them. The people were mute. And now, of course, we have a celebrant, a deacon, the congregation playing their part, readers, soloists, psalmists, choir, musicians, ministers of Holy Communion. Everybody has their part to play. And the council really wanted the laity to play a full and active part in the liturgy of the church. Okay? That's liturgy. Now, linked with that, of course, is the place of the Bible. Now, I do not accept the proposition that the Catholic Church is a sacramental church and the Reformed churches are Bible churches, as though they were in opposition. This is simply not true. It's absolutely unhistorical. Anybody who reads the Church Fathers, especially Irenaeus, Augustine, and Ambrose, will know that the Bible is their meat and drink, and those who pray the office of readings will be well aware of this. Sorry to be so strong about this, but it's a bit of a hobby horse of mine. The Reformer said sola scriptura, which means only the Holy Scriptures. And, of course, them saying that, that stimulated Catholic theology, didn't it? And the young priests who were prepared in the Roman college to come to England to face martyrdom, they had to be good. So, those young men, 44 of them from Rome, and 120 of them from Douai, and 13 of them from Valladolid, they had to take on Protestant divines in formal debate. Our first martyr in Rome was a Derbyshire man called Ralph Sherwin, And he was described at his death as an able Grecian and Hebrician. They went back to the text, they wanted to come to England, and they wanted to meet the Protestant reformers on their own ground, and put up a good show. There's a terrible scene in the story of Edmund Campion. Edmund Campion died with Ralph Sherwin and Alexander Bryant at Tyburn on the 1st of December in 1581. And poor, this wonderful scholar, he could have had the Archbishop of Canterbury as a gift if he'd wanted it. He was so important. When Elizabeth I visited Oxford University, young Edmund Campion at 16 gave the address in Latin to him. When that poor lady who was the Robert Dudley's wife who died falling down the stairs at Kenilworth, when she died, he was Chancellor of Oxford. Edmund Campion gave the address at her funeral in Oxford. He was topped. He was racked so much he couldn't hold a knife or a cup. He had to be fed. And he was taken into the chapel of St. John the Baptist in the Tower of London, a lovely Romanesque chapel inside the tower, in this horrible crippled position. All the Protestant divines were lined up against him. He hadn't got a book, and he'd been racked, and they argued with him, and he was very, very able. Now, one of the Queen's courtiers who was there was Philip Howard, Earl of Arundel. And he heard and saw, and he became a Catholic, and he spent the rest of his life in the tower. That was the kind of seriousness with which these people took the Bible. And of course, the Dowie Bible, published in Dowie in Reims, was published in the late 16th century and was used by the Reformers in the King James Bible. Then, of course, fast-forwarding it to the 19th century, 1859 saw publication of Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, and that caused immense tidal waves in biblical quarters, of course, you know. And what was going on, of course, at the same time was scientific study of the Bible and the sources of the Bible and the languages of the Bible, especially in Germany. And a great collation of texts. The Bible text, the Bible copying, vastly richer than any other piece of literature in the world. Wonderful text going back to the beginning, and thousands and thousands of scraps of papyrus and of vellum. In the Catholic Church then, the Church in France was again very, very important, providing many biblical scholars, and the École Biblique was founded, and then the Biblicum in Rome. And of course, this is before John the 23rd was even born. And the great Pope for biblical studies, of course, is Pius the 12th. The modernist crisis of the early part of the century had put biblical studies under a cloud, and Pius the 12th wrote a great encyclical in 1943 called Divino Afflante Spiritu, which means inspired by the divine spirit, and he gave official encouragement to biblical scholarship. It said that some in the Vatican wanted to tighten the screw on biblical scholarship. He gave it their blessing. And he said, go back to the original languages. And of course, there's tremendous archaeology and tremendous research into manuscripts. And so biblical criticism and all those sorts of things were given the green light by this encyclical. And Raymond Brown, one of the great scholars of the 20th century, who is dead now, he says that this letter is the Magna Carta of biblical studies. So, the Second Vatican Council, in its decree on the liturgy, said that a richer fare of the scriptures should be given to the people at Mass. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. A richer fare. So that over 40 years, you and I are used to an Old Testament reading, a greater familiarity with the Psalms, the continuous reading of a New Testament letter, and a three-year cycle of the evangelists and John. And I'll illustrate this by a wonderful story about George Patrick Dwyer. Do you really remember George Patrick Dwyer? He was immensely intelligent, immensely able. He had a photographic memory for things he'd read. And I know that to be absolutely sure. he was immensely irritable and touchy. And one of these experts in the scriptures at the council said to him, had he ever heard of the parable of the prodigal son? You can imagine saying that to George. Of course I have. Well then, Father, where did you hear it? I heard it at Mass when I was a child. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. You never heard it at Mass as a child. You may have heard it on a mission. You may have heard it at benediction. But you never heard it as a child. It never appeared in the readings at Mass. George was and being the intelligent man, of course, he realised that a rich affair was needed. Now, I heard that story when I was a young priest, so I thought I'd better check it before I spoke to you. So I've been through the old missal which my mother had, and the readings, of course, were the same every year. So my old parish priest, Canon Arthur Diamond, he knew what gospel it was by the number of the Sunday. So I checked my mother's missal, and it's mostly Matthew, a little Luke, no Mark, and some John. The Old Testament features only in Holy Week, and if you read that with your housekeeper at 8 o'clock in the morning, not going to, and on the Ember Days. Now, on Sunday we're going to hear about Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and it's heartrending, and of course it fits in with the wonderful gospel. So, you know, that would never have been heard. Our lectionary is a revolutionary tool, giving us a 3-year cycle on Sundays and a 2-year cycle on weekdays. It opens up untold riches in the Old Testament and the New Testament for ordinary lay people, and it has laid the groundwork for effective biblical preaching and teaching in the Catholic Church. A Scottish scripture scholar, who has now gone to God, a man called John Fitzsimons, told me that the Church of Scotland, the Kirk, said that the lectionary is the finest gift that the Roman Catholic Church has given to the worldwide church in 450 years. And of course it has been largely accepted as the common lectionary. Okay, so I'll leave that now and I'll move on to the church. Who are we? Because I think this is really very, very important. In the 19th century, there was an eccentric Irish planter convert called Monsignor George Talbot, who was a great friend of Pius IX. And he said this about the laity: it is the laity's place to fish, to hunt, and to shoot. And I suppose in those days you only got gentlemen in the laity. My Irish great-grandparents, working in the pits on Cannock Chase, didn't have time for pastimes like that, but they bought their land and paid for their church without a priest. Let me be provocative. What is the church? Is the church a pyramid with the Pope at the top, 120 white-haired cardinals, vast amounts of bishops, innumerable amount of priests, and on the bottom, like the biscuits in a cheesecake, are the poor laity, males only, by the way, and the laity with gold watch chains, they naturally get precedence. Now that just won't do. It's not true, but it won't do. Isn't it interesting? Two of Pius XII's greatest letters came out within a few months of each other in 1943, of all years. Isn't it amazing? So as well as the one on biblical studies, his other great one is on the place of the laity, and a whole look at the church. It's on the mystical body of Christ. It came out in June of 1943, because theologians once again been looking at this foundational idea of Paul seeing the church as the body of Christ. He is our head, we are its members, and we interdepend on one another. you know, it's wonderful, really, isn't it? When you think of that, you know, I've been in St. Richard's Hospice today, and I'm talking to a man there who's had his toes off with diabetes, and he's learning how to walk and balance. Now, what's a toe? It's not very important in the body of Christ, is it? Just a toe, or a couple of toes, or a big toe. But you try and walk without your toes, you know. And the Paul says, you know, the hand can't say, well, I'm more important than you, you know. There's a little... Do you remember Charlie Brown? Charlie Brown was doing some running, and the feet are saying, oh, I'm really tired out. You're tired out, said the knees. What about us? We're doing all the bending, you know. And what about these lungs? And then there's a little... The last one says, this is your heart speaking. If I give up, we all give up. So... And we all interdepend on one another, all of us. So therefore the sick are very important, the elderly are very important, the children are very important, you in your homes are very important. Whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whether you're widowed, whether you're not married at all, like me, or whatever it is, you know, we've all got our job to play. And of course the bishops and the teaching authority of the church is of vital importance. But we are the body, and Christ is the head, and he will renew the church at all times. So then we get Lumen Gentium from the Second Vatican Council. Lumen Gentium, the light of the nations, the keystone of the council. And there's a wonderful chapter on the biblical images of the church. And I can still recreate the excitement of my lectures at Oscott College when I reread it. This is one of the sentences. Taken either from the life of the shepherd, or the cultivation of the land, from the art of building, or from family life and marriage, these Bible images have their preparation in the prophets. It's a great... So you have a look and see. You might like to look at chapter 2 of Lumen Gentium. So the council's teaching on the church follows from the work of many theologians and the letters of Pius XII. There's a great root there, again. So I want to talk finally about the work for the unity of Christians, and then we'll perhaps have some questions. I grew up in a little mining village called Chasedown on the bottom end of Cannock Chase, not very far from Walsall and Lichfield. We had very cordial relations with all our Anglican and Methodist neighbours, but we had very little idea of what they believed. And we had never been inside their churches or they in ours. But I must just contradict that with one little story from my dad. Before the ecumenical movement, before the council, sometime in the 50s, or maybe even during the war, some of the other churches came to benediction. The priest we had then, I think, was a very, very forward-looking priest. And at the pit the next day, one of the men said, that was a lovely service, Jack. Lovely. He said, but tell me about that clock. And my dad said, oh, you mustn't say that. That's the Blessed Sacrament. And nobody had explained anything. You know? I do think that's rather delightful. I hope nobody's scandalised by that. We had the greatest respect for our neighbours, but we had complete ignorance. We never worked together, we never shared prayer, and we might just as well have been Sikhs or Muslims or Hindu. Yet attitudes were changing. It has been said that Hitler was the father of the ecumenical movement in Western Europe. When I was in Rome as rector, I was there for the Great Jubilee of 2000. And one of the things I really, really wanted to go to was Pope John Paul's great assembly of Christians at the Colosseum for martyrs of the 20th century. I was determined to go and get a good seat, which I did. He started with the Bolshevik Revolution. He went on to Mexico and Spain and China, the Second World War, the Nazi period, the communists of Eastern Europe, and he ended up in Burundi. And It was a big, long service. There was a huge, great round brazier about a metre or two across with charcoal on, and somebody from the person's church read a couple of sentences of biography, somebody else read a little prayer, and then they put these handfuls of incense on, like in the apocalypse, and the martyr's sacrifice of his or her life went to God. There was a vast array of clergy, men and women, bishops, Methodists, great big wonderful men from the East. They said they're top line men. Michael Scott Joint went to join them from the Church of England. I was so pleased to be there. And against the Colosseum was the most wonderful, wonderful icon of the crucifixion. The Italians do these things very well. They photograph them and blow them up and they have them on the plastic. But I just want to tell you one thing, okay? That's the background. Among others, we remembered Pastor Paul Schneider, a Lutheran pastor who died in Buchenwald. And the testimony to his death is given by an Austrian Catholic priest who was a prisoner in the camp. And this is the testimony. Pastor Schneider would try to preach like a prophet. On Easter Day, in the silence of the roll call, we heard to our surprise the powerful words, "Thus says the Lord, I am the resurrection and the life." The long lines of prisoners stood to attention, deeply moved by the courage and the energy of that indomitable will. He could never utter more than a few phrases. Then we would hear, raining down on him, the blows of the guard's truncheon. He died on the 19th of July, 1939, of torture and medical experimentation. Now, that's just one example. I'll limit myself to that. When you think of the Second Vatican Council, you've got to look at the First World War and the Second World War and the kind of Europe in which we found ourselves. When I was a little boy, I used to think that it was all so simple because we were right and they were wrong. I learned, especially during my training at Oscott College, that things were a little more nuanced. We share baptism, so all Christians are members of the body of Christ. And we do have a communion with one another. The Greek for that is koinonia, sometimes called fellowship, but it is imperfect. But we share far more than divides us. Most of all, we share the divine spirit. We must learn to live in mutual respect for the good of the kingdom. Let me give you two examples. At Oscott College, when I was there from 1960 to 1966. There were some very influential priests there. One of them was a priest called Peter Lawler. He gave his life to the preparation of priests. And he said some things that really are never forgotten. He said, "The church isn't some sort of box, you know, that you're either in or out of." I was very offended by that. I mean, that's precisely what it is, and we've got it and they haven't, you know. And another thing he said, this was when we were being opened up. He said, this was in the lecture and a seminar, you know, "Does an Anglican Eucharist please God or offend him?" Now, you don't even have to pause to know the answer to that. The love and the fidelity of Anglicans pleases the Almighty God so very much. So why should we be suspicious or hostile or cool towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? And of course, the Catholic Church does have, individually, a long history of searching for unity. We've perhaps not been in the first division of that, but it's certainly there. Father Ignatius Spencer was a Passionist, and he was a convert clergyman belonging to Princess Diana's family. His father was Earl Spencer, and his sister was a lady-in-waiting to Queen Victoria. And he worked for the unity of Christians, and he wrote prayers for the unity of Christians in the 1840s. The movement for unity really is only just over 100 years old, but Catholics were part of it, especially with the work of a French priest called the Abbé Portal. And the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity is his idea, and it finishes on the 25th of January because it is the feast of the conversion of Paul. The one little story that I really love is the Patronists were very important in the rebuilding of the Catholic Church in England in the 1840s, and the man who started it all was a man called Dominic Barberi. I could go on about him for 10 minutes, but I won't. He travelled through Belgium, and the nuncio in Brussels said to him, "I understand that there's some wonderful things happening in Oxford with these scholars in this Oxford movement who are looking at the Catholic roots of their church. And when you go to England, I want you to travel back to Italy through Brussels and come and fill me in on it." Okay? Which he did. Now, that man was named Gioacchino Pecci, and he became eventually Archbishop of Perugia. He was very old, very doddery, and he was elected Leo XIII. And his very first list of cardinals, his head of the list of all his cardinals, was John Henry Newman, 40 years later, in 1879. I love that story. And you know, I don't know what the Church of England thought about it at the time, but making him a cardinal gave great honour to the Catholic Church, and it gave a great link with the Church of England, because he is so valued by them as well. The Church is a living organism, so it will be influenced by many things. First of all, the political circumstances of the time. So the 20th century, with the 1914-18 war and the 1939-45 war, were immense tragedies which changed the way we see things. Similarly, theologically, there were growing concerns about who we are as a church and how we worship. And our disunity, too, is seen as a scandal. So John the 23rd opened some windows, but the gale of the Holy Spirit was already blowing and shaking the shutters. And the Italian for bringing up to date is aggiornamento. So that was what it was. Now let me conclude with a picture. In 1977, I was finishing some further studies in the Irish Institute of Liturgy, and we went to Paris, and we also went to the monastery of Chevtogne near Namur. After the Bolshevik destruction of the Russian Orthodox Church, Pius XI asked the Benedictines if they could reach out to their Orthodox brothers, many of whom were exiled. So, to understand what Orthodox monasticism was about, they founded a dual-rite monastery with Orthodox Basilian rule and Benedictine rule and two churches, and they celebrate the liturgy in the Orthodox and in the Roman Catholic fashion. The founding prior was a man called Lambert Baudouin, and he fell foul of the Roman Curia, and he was banished from his monastery, and he was exiled to Turkey, where he became quite friendly with the nuncio, who was an Italian archbishop from Bergamo, called Angelo Roncalli. Later on, Lambert Baudouin's exile was commuted, and he was allowed to live in Paris, where he resumed his friendship with the nuncio, who was an archbishop called Roncalli. He'd been then transferred to post-war France. The periodical of Chevtogne is a magazine called Irenicon, which is Irene, peace, and it is dedicated to bringing the churches together. And it had been calling for an ecumenical council. When Pius XII died in 1958, Lambert Baudouin was now elderly, happily back in his monastery, and in a wheelchair, listening to the radio with his brothers. He heard the news of the cardinals gathering for the conclave, and he said this: "They do not know who to elect. They will elect an old man. They will elect Roncalli. He will call a council. Just to add a personal note to that, the monk who told us that was there at that time, and his name was Olivier Rousseau, and he himself was in that room in a wheelchair telling us this story. It was brilliant. That's it.